Good morning. I remind you what you probably already know, that God the Father is delighting in God the Son, in whom He has invited us to abide, and therefore He's delighting in us. And it's a great privilege to be with you and to share our Lord Jesus. Now, our brother led in prayer and has applied the indispensable principle. Usually where I go, that is not the case. And so I like to remind my own heart, I like to remind everyone, as we come to look at this precious word, there are so many different approaches, different principles, helpful things. But there's only one indispensable way to study the Bible. And that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. It's God's Word, and only God can reveal God. And He has promised us that He would do that. He delights to show us a living revelation, a manifestation of His Son. And when we see Him, we're changed. And that's the only purpose for our gathering together, is to behold the Lord and to become more like Him and to worship Him. Let me give this one Bible verse and then we'll pray again. Actually, it's two Bible verses, but it's from Psalm 147. And Psalm 147, verses 17 and 18. He cast forth His ice as fragments. Who can stand before His cold? He sends forth His word and melts them. He causes His wind to blow and the waters flow. And evidently it's a word picture of a spring thaw. And you just have this river locked in ice. And it's a picture that God breaks up the ice and then His wind, His Spirit blows, and then the rivers flow. I don't know your heart or what's going on, but it's possible that someone is ice-locked in their heart. And I just know He sends forth His Word, and His Word breaks the ice in fragments, and then He blows His wind, and the ice melts, and the water flows. And I wonder if we can trust God to do that for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, again, we just add faith to our brother's prayer by saying amen. And then again, we trust You this morning to take the veil away from our hearts and eyes and show us in a fresh and living way our Lord Jesus. We thank You for every part of Your Bible, in a special way for these precious chapters in the book of Joshua. And now, Lord, we ask You to give us a revelation of the revelation. We pray that through this written word we might behold the living word. We thank You in advance that we will behold Him, not because in any way we deserve it, but because our Lord Jesus deserves it, and it's in His name we claim it. We commit this session unto You, in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this weekend we have been sharing together from the book of Joshua, especially chapters 6 through 11. And we've been looking at the land as a picture of our Lord Jesus, the land of milk and honey, just a wonderful illustration of Christ, the life of milk and honey. And as they were to enter into the land, we're to enter into the Lord. And as they were to abide in the land, we're to abide in the Lord. And as they were to live off of the land, we're to live off of the Lord. Just a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus. And as we look at chapters 6, actually the end of 5, 6 through 11, we see that the Holy Spirit has given us three strategic battles. There were many more battles than that. In fact, in one place there's a list of 31 different kings with their armies mentioned. There were many battles. But in this 7-year battle for the fullness, for the land of Canaan, the Holy Spirit focused on three battles. In chapters 6 and chapter through 8, 6, 7, and 8, the battle for central Palestine, the central Canaan, illustrated by Jericho and Ai. And then the second battle is for the south, the battle of Beth Horon, which we looked at last evening. And then this morning, God helping us, we'd like to go north and look at that battle at the waters of Merom in chapter 11. Now, I've suggested that each of these battles contains a principle, a secret of entering the fullness of the Lord. There are many principles, but these three are basic. If you're serious about entering the fullness of the Lord, then trust the Lord to burn indelibly into your life the truth of these three battles. We've looked at two. Let me just give a little bit of a review. The first principle is illustrated in the Battle of Jericho. And though we didn't touch on Ai, that gives us the same truth in the negative. And that is, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is not yours, it's the Lord. And when the man with the sword in his hand takes us in, that's our Lord Jesus. Only Christ can lead us into Christ. And when He takes us in, we win. And if, as happened in the historical record, the angel of the Lord puts his sword back in his sheath, we lose. We cannot win on our own. So that's the first principle. And if I'm ever going to know the fullness of the Lord, I've got to learn with a growing conviction, the battle is not mine. It's His. And then the second principle, the second campaign, was that battle that was caused by the wiles of the Gibeonites. It's another foundational truth. And that is this, that God is faithful, no matter how badly I may blow it. God is faithful, even when I get myself into an unholy alliance because I didn't seek counsel of the Lord. Even though I have to live with the consequences of my own decisions. We need to know as we go on in a heart knowledge of the Lord, that the battle's not mine, it's His. And that He is always faithful, no matter what. He's always there, and He is always faithful. When we ended our discussion last night, we tried to answer these two questions. Joshua's heart was so thankful for a victory he did not deserve. His heart was just crying out, how can this continue? I don't want this day to end. And God tells how this day can continue. And in a marvelous miracle, He put the brakes on the whole universe and He stopped nature. And He said, if you want this to continue, it's not in a natural way, but it's in a supernatural way. And He gave that supernatural day. And we looked at that precious truth. And then we ended up with this. When I get in trouble and get into an alliance with the Gibeonites, will they ever go away? Well, they may. But I know this much. God will turn them into servants. And God will turn the curse to a blessing. And even the consequences of your sin, He's sovereign over that, and He can turn that around. And they will continually bring water and they'll bring wood. In other words, the wood was used for the altar and the water was used for the cleansing of the sacrifice and the laver. They will take you to the cross. God will use even your enemies in order to humble you and to bring you constantly to the altar. There's one more principle. If I'm going to know fullness, I need to know, and increasingly so. It's not my battle, it's His. I need to know that God's faithful no matter what I might do. And then there's another battle, another campaign, way up north at the waters of Merom. This morning I'd like to set that principle before your heart, and God assisting, we trust Him to make those things so real. Now this third campaign is the battle for the north. The first three verses of Joshua 11 tell us about the gathering of the kings of the north. Now, follow along, please. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. And they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that's on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now this battle takes place in the north. But we see later from how they pursued the enemy that it wasn't only the armies of the north, but those that had survived in the west, and those that had survived in the east, and those that had survived in the south, all gathered together and joined those who were in the north. And so you have this massive army coming against the people of God. It says very many horses and chariots. Well, when the Holy Spirit says very many, we can believe there were very many. We don't know how many. He doesn't give us a number. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Josephus, the Jewish historian. He has given us the Antiquities in 20 volumes, and we have all of this history. And in that history, he says there were 300,000 infantrymen, 10,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. Well, I don't know where he gets his numbers, and he's not always trustworthy. He's an uninspired historian, and sometimes he's on, sometimes he's not. But if we use his numbers, there were probably 50,000 horses and 20,000 chariots. I know this. There were very many. I don't know if there are that many, but there were very many. I call attention to that because of the strange command that God gave in terms of this battle. It's in verse 6, chapter 11, verse 6. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. And you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Hamstring the horses, burn the chariots with fire. If you have the King James Version, it says he'll hock the horses and burn the chariots with fire. Now in this third battle, we don't have a lot of details. He doesn't spell out the strategy of this particular battle like he did at Ai. Joshua marching around the wall. We don't read of any special miracles here like the sun and moon standing still and God hurling hailstones and killing the enemy more than the soldiers kill with the sword. We don't read about them going in circles or climbing a mountain and going all night long. We don't read about that here. The Holy Spirit focuses on this one detail. in the northern campaign. And so we can assume that the great principle of entering his fullness must be connected with this detail. What does it mean to hock the horses and to burn the chariots with fire? Well, the Lord's given me a big library, so I said, I'll research it. And I'll be able to tell them what it means to hock the horses. The New International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. To render the horse useless by cutting the tendons under the hock. Does that help? All right, it didn't help me either. So I said, I got to find out what a hock is. And so here's what I found out. I looked it up. The joint between the tibia and the tarsus in the hind leg of a quadruped. See, we got to know these things. One commentator I read said, Joshua was commanded to cut the sinews of the hinder hoof. Basically, to hock the horses, to hamstring the horses, meant at least this. They were to be completely incapacitated for the use in battle, for war. They had to lame the horses. I say at least because one of my references said by cutting the hamstring, you also cut a chief artery and the horse would bleed to death. Well, I don't know if they killed them or just crippled them. I think they just crippled them. I talked to a horse owner and trainer from Australia that I know, and I said, can you tell me anything about hamstringing horses? And she knew. She said she knows how they do it and what happens. And they don't die, but they can't run anymore. And they're just used for very light farm work and always on level ground, she said. They can't, if they're hamstrung, they can't go up the hill or down the hill. And so it's only light work. The point is, God said, hamstring the horses, incapacitate them, don't add them to your own army. That was what he was saying. And then they were to burn the chariots with fire. Now, as far as the record goes, this is the first time they faced the iron chariot. You say, well, now, didn't Egypt have iron chariots? Yes, they did. But Israel didn't face them. In fact, they were behind them. And you remember they were being chased, and then God swallowed up those iron chariots in the Red Sea. So this is the first time they ever came face to face with them. You know, for many years, scholars said the war chariot with the scythe, the blade coming all around the wheels, they said that was introduced to the world by Cyrus, the Persian king. But archaeologists have uncovered some of these iron chariots and dated them back to Joshua's day. If you saw Ben-Hur, probably everybody, you know those chariots with the blades coming. They'll mow down an army like wheat in a field. And that's what Israel was about to face. Now we got to get a feel for what they were going through. When you read the Bible, try to ask the Lord to help you enter in. Put yourself in their shoes and what they were experiencing. If there were 50,000 war horses and 20,000 chariots that could cut down a soldier like hay in a field, that had to be frightening. And the first part says that they numbered the like the sands on a seashore. There's a description of a war horse in the book of Job. Let me read that to you. Job chapter 39, verses 19 to 25. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws the valley. He rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear. He is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him. The flashing spear and the javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground. He does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he sensed the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the war cry. That's a war horse. That's one war horse. Now picture 50,000 of them. A couple of weeks ago, Lillian and I were invited by a Christian couple. They have a timeshare, and they invited us to Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And so we went there with them, and they gave us a wonderful holiday, and they were trying to treat us, and I don't know what got into our friend, but they said, "Let's go horseback riding." Well, I'm 66 years old, you know. So I said, you know, I'm going to be tough, and I was spouting out my bravado, and I said, "All right, let's go horseback riding." And all the way to the place, I'm thinking in my heart, I don't know if I'm going to do well here, but I was spitting out my bravado. I said, "I hope my horse is named Thunder. I hope my horse is named Tornado." Lillian said, "All right, cool." I said, "I hope my horse is named Cyclone. I hope my horse is named Lightning." Well, we got there, and Lillian's horse was named Bullet. And they took one look at me and brought me to Lil Ann. The stirrup was like up to my ear. They said, "Put your foot in here and swing it." Yeah, that's going to happen. Anyway, when they finally got me on the horse, Lillian gave me the camera, said, "You know, snap pictures along the trail." I spent my whole time praying that the horse flies wouldn't bother Lil Ann. I could just picture this. They told us what to do, how to hold the reins, you know, and in case Lil Ann going down a hill kneeled down. And I'm sitting on this horse. We had a choice, 2 hours or 1 hour. And they finally gracefully said 1 hour. So we were out there, and I just knew my horse was going to run through the woods and blaze a trail with my face or something like that. Anyway, that wasn't a war horse. Lil Ann was a trail horse. I didn't have to do anything. She knew everything what to do. When they had to go right, she just went right. I didn't have to pull a rein or anything like that. They knew the trail. I call attention to that because there's no miracle recorded on how they conquered 50,000 war horses and 20,000 chariots. There's no miracle recorded. I'm convinced there was a miracle with war horses like Job describes. But that is not necessary for the principle that we need to see. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us how they did it. I don't know. I live on an island near the sea, and I know what the seashore looks like. And if the army was numbered like the sand on the seashore, and all those armies had gathered together from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and this was a final attack on Israel, I know God must have done some wonderful thing for them to have conquered all of those chariots and all of those horses and so on. But God doesn't tell us about that supernatural victory. Instead, He says, verse 6, "Do not be afraid of them. Tomorrow at this time I'll deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Let me suggest the principle. If I'm going to know the fullness of the Lord, if you're going to know the fullness of the Lord, You need to understand and understand well, the battle is not yours. It's His. And you need to know also that no matter how badly you may blow it along the way, your God is a faithful God. And He will give you a supernatural day of mercy in which to live. And He'll turn the curse into a blessing. You need to know that. And now we come here by this strange command to hamstring the horses, burn the chariots with fire. I think what He was saying is this. I'll say it several ways so we don't miss the point of it. He was saying, Jesus is enough. And He does not need to be supplemented by horses and chariots. Jesus is enough. He does not need to be added to. Another way to say it is that victory must be continued and maintained the very same way it was begun. When you started out and you started marching around Jericho, it was the man with the sword in his hand. That's how it began, by trusting Jesus. And that's how it's got to continue. And that's how it must ever be. Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. We don't have to add anything to Him. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. By this command, God reminds us that we will never, ever need anything the world has to offer to add to our armory. We don't need the carnal weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and everything set up against the knowledge of the Lord. I wish I could have seen the expression on Joshua's face as he faces this huge army, this gather. And now for the first time, these wooden chariots that were supported with these iron supports. And then God gives him this command, hamstring all the horses and burn the chariots with fire. I can imagine one of the natural thoughts that might have gone through his head is, boy, this is wonderful. If God gives us victory here and we can conquer all of these, we can add them to our army, and how strong we're going to be in the future. Nobody ever better come against us. We're going to strengthen our forces by now having these iron chariots. See, that's how the world does it. If they go in and conquer, they're going to say, those tanks are now ours, and those planes are now ours, and that the ammunition that we found, that's now ours, and those guns are ours, and all of the weapons, those ships now, they belong to us, and it gives us a stronger army and a stronger navy, and so on. God said, I can't allow that. I can't allow that. I'll give you victory, and you'll conquer those. But then you must hamstring, incapacitate every horse for battle. You don't need it. You'll still have the horse. But as a source of victory, you do not need it. You have the Lord. I believe one of the greatest dangers that the Christian faces as he goes on in a heart knowledge of the Lord is thinking that somewhere along the line he must supplement the Lord Jesus. To supplement Christ is to change Him completely. He sits on a solitary throne. He's sufficient. We don't need to add anything to Him. He's enough. Just the Lord alone. That's what you needed to take Jericho. That's what you needed to take Ai. That's what you needed at the Battle of Beth Horon. And it's no different whether you're in the middle of the conflict or toward the end of the conflict. The third lesson is this. I don't need anything this world offers. I don't need their methods to know the fullness of God. I only need the Lord. Oh, for a people who would realize that they continue the same way they've begun. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So walk in Him. So that it's not just a principle out here somewhere. Let me make several applications. In your Bible study, may God help you to hock the horses and burn the chariots with fire. You don't need a great big library in order to get God's heart in this precious book. You don't need to know Hebrew, and you don't need to know Greek, and you don't need to know Aramaic, and you don't have to go to a seminary or to some Bible school. You don't need to read all the how-to books, and you don't need to go to the conferences and have all the tapes. You don't need study guides. You have the Holy Spirit of God living in your heart. A resident Bible teacher in your heart. If you would come as a little baby before the Lord, He'll reveal it unto babes. When it comes to the study of this book, hamstring the horses and burn the chariots with fire. In your Christian ministry, hamstring the horses and burn the chariots with fire. We don't need all of the world's methods that they try to give us. We don't need somebody who's had some dramatic testimony and some big name or some athlete or Hollywood somebody or other coming in order to get the enthusiasm going. You don't need the principles of group dynamics and how to hold an audience and how to keep them and all that kind of thing. You don't need all of that psychology babble. You don't need credentials, and you don't need endorsements, and you don't need anything in front of your name or after your name or anything like that. All these degrees and all of that. You don't have to go into all these fundraising programs. I remember some years ago, I remember it sadly. I was waiting for the Lord to guide me, and I didn't have a clue about knowing Christ in an intimate way. And I took a pastorate at a congregational church. So now I was a congregational pastor. And there were a couple that were saved, but not the deacon board. And we had... They said, we need money. We're going to have a fair. And they held a fair. And the four deacons, they got the big sheet, size of this room. And they held a corner, and they had a little hole in the middle of the sheet. And the deacons were out there, and you had to throw money and see if you could get it in the hole. There's a big pail. And then you'd win a stuffed animal or something. And I'm pastoring this church. I'm saying, this is not God's way. He lowers money, and a man doesn't raise it. And all people are using so many gimmicks and high-pressure schemes. I know a pastor personally who in his church has built one of these things you see at a carnival. It's a chair with a spring. He's in a suit. He sits up there. If you bring three visitors, you get three balls to shoot at the target. And he falls into the baptistry. You laugh, but this is reality. Hamstring the horses and burn the chariots with fire. We don't need all that kind of thing. I was reading recently about the don't consult the dead. You know, I said, well, that's one that I'm safe. Phew, I'm not going to consult the dead. Do you realize every time, and it's shocking me, how many Christians go to unsaved counselors, marriage counselors and all the rest? That's consulting the dead. I mean, in principle, that's exactly what it is. And I'm just suggesting that God's method is you have the Lord. You have Jesus. Hamstring the horses and burn the chariots with fire. Now the horse is going to live. And so there are some things that we'll have in addition, but they're not, it's an expression of a relationship. It's not the source of the relationship. All we need is the Lord Jesus. Not Jesus plus find your gift and develop your gift. Don't supplement Christ. It's not Jesus plus a second blessing or a third blessing. It's Jesus alone. It's not Jesus plus a great creedal statement. It's Christ alone. Other things are helpful, but they're not necessary. It's Christ alone. It's not Jesus plus a quiet time. It's not Jesus plus a season of prayer and fasting. It's not Christ plus my faith. It's not Christ plus repentance. It's not Christ plus even the fellowship of God's people. Not as a need. It's Christ alone. As we go on in the Lord, I've got to know the battle's His and not mine. And I've got to know, no matter how much I mess up, He is faithful. And I've got to know forever that it's just Him. He's enough. And I don't need all of these horses and all of these chariots. Now, I hadn't intended this, but I felt led of the Lord to take one step more, and with this we'll wrap it up. The rest of the book of Exodus, of the book of Joshua. I want to give you one principle. There are many principles here, but through these last 11 chapters, there is a great principle. And if it's true that the Lord is fighting my battle, and if it's true that I know He's going to be faithful forever, and if it's true that I'm looking unto Him and Him alone, and I'm hamstringing the horses, then this next 11 chapters is also going to be true. And it's a glorious, glorious miracle. I like to summarize these chapters in the words of Psalm 47, 1-4. It says, "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. The Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdues people under us, nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us." You know, the rest of the book has to do with choosing their inheritance. If you just jump into those chapters, it might seem boring because they cast lots and this group gets this part and this group gets that part and so on. Chapter 18 of Joshua, verse 6. "You shall describe the land in 7 divisions. Bring the description here to me. I'll cast lots for you before the Lord our God." I was so overwhelmed with the sun standing still and the moon standing still and the walls of Jericho falling down. One of the greatest miracles in the book of Joshua is this last miracle, this casting of lots. You know the principle of the lot. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing, every decision is from the Lord. The principle of the lot is this: leave the choice to God. If He's fighting for me, if I know He's always faithful, and I know He is never supplemented, I can trust God to place me where He wants me. And that's the rest of this book. Now, how they did the lot is up for grabs. It's not 100% clear. Some say they had colored stones and they drew stones, or they put stones in an urn, or some say the stones lit up or something like that. Probably what happened was the land was divided in natural divisions, mountains and valleys and streams and rivers and so on, and they would somehow mark those in put those like you put names in a hat, in an urn. This is section 1, and this is section 2, and section 3. And then in another urn, they would put the names of the tribes, or maybe their staffs, or something to represent the tribe. And then the elders or the priests would draw, this is lot number 12, and this is tribe number 6. And they would, that's where they live. And they did that. It was a miracle. So the point is not whether they flipped a coin or drew a straw or pulled names out of a hat or something like that. The point is, let God decide. Rest in the sovereignty of God. If you know that God is fighting your battles and you know that He is faithful and you are not supplementing Christ, you can believe that God is doing another miracle and placing you exactly where He wants you. I was a student at Columbia Bible College, and one brother that graduated in 67, same year that I graduated, he was so anxious to serve the Lord. No time for seminary. I finished my Bible school. Where do you want me, Lord? And he had no word. He had no word from God. And he had recently been married, and we knew this couple well. And so he took a couple of elders, went into a room, he put a world map on the wall, he took a dart and a blindfold, and he blindfolded himself, and he had his wife turn him around and around and around, and he threw the dart at the back wall. And it landed right in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And he didn't know what to do. And so he said, let me throw another dart. And so he took another dart. And she spun him around. He threw it, and it landed in Mexico. He went to Mexico, and he was there for more than 30 years, ministering unto the Lord. Now, I don't know, I think perhaps the first one fell in the Pacific Ocean because God was saying, that's not how I guide. The second one landed in Mexico because He said, but I'm going to honor your heart. His heart was saying, I want God to decide. I want God to decide. His wife is still there. He's in heaven at the moment. It's just as much a miracle of God to put Simeon and Judah and Reuben in the right place as it was to get the sun to stand still. It takes a mighty miracle of God to put you in the right place. And sometimes we just said, I wonder, what is God doing? Am I in the right place? What am I supposed to be doing? You got to know He's fighting the battle for you. You got to know He's faithful. You got to know that it's always Christ, and you're going to look to Him, and then you can trust the sovereignty of God that where you are is where God has put you, and rest in that place. Now, the way they did it, it was just so wonderful. You know, Judah, he got 1,400 square miles of land, but Reuben, he only got 700 square miles of land. And Benjamin, he only got 300 square miles of land. If men were choosing for themselves, can you see the bickering and the jealousy that'd be going on? Joshua's tribe was Ephraim. And suppose God left it for Joshua to decide his own inheritance. See, then say, oh yeah, teacher's pet. And we know how what land you're going to get because of who you are and so on. No, God did it by a mighty miracle. In the division of the land, some people got low regions and dry regions. Some people got well-watered regions, and it was good for pasture. Some people got desert lands, and some got the valleys, and some got mountains, and some got forests, and they had to go clear out the trees, and some were by the seacoast. Some lands were rich, and some were barren, but man didn't choose his own place. He just said, God's going to fight for me. And even if I mess up, I know He's faithful. I'm just going to keep looking to the Lord. When peace like a river tendeth my way. You know that song? Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. As you go on in the Lord, I want you to know that it's His battle, not yours. And if you mess up, He's still there. He's not going to deny Himself. He's still faithful. Don't supplement the Lord. You can rest in the faithfulness of God. You're where He wants you. I want to close with an illustration that I read. I don't know if it's a true story. It really doesn't matter because the point is beautiful. I read about a family, a man, his daughter, his only daughter, and his wife, and they went on a vacation to Europe. And it was a sightseeing vacation. And it seems to me from the record that I read that they were more, that people come to Newport and I want to show them the ocean, and some people want to see the mansions. I can't get into the mansions, you know. They got all these mansions there. That doesn't do anything for me. But for some, they like it. And so, anyway, the mother said, I'm not feeling well today. And so, do you mind if I stay in the motel room and then you and Mary, you go out and do your sightseeing? Well, Mary was sad because Mary wanted mother to come along, but she was not feeling well. She was sick. And so they went out, Dad and Mary, and they went out looking here, and they ended up in a cathedral, a big cathedral with the stained glass windows, and it was just this wonderful beam of light was coming through one of the stained glass and acted like a prism, and there was the most beautiful rainbow on the floor. And she said to her father, "Oh, I wish Mother could see this rainbow. It's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. Look at this." And when the father wasn't looking, when he was occupied with something, she went over to the rainbow and she took out her purse. And in her purse she had a little handkerchief. And she took out the handkerchief and spread it out right on the rainbow, and her handkerchief was all filled with these wonderful colors. And she folded it up and then put it back in her purse. And father didn't know anything about it. When they got back to the motel, she ran up to her mother and said, "Mother, Mother, I've got to show you one of the most beautiful things." And she reached in her purse and she took out the little handkerchief and she opened it up. And there was nothing. She thought she had captured that rainbow. You know, in the last couple of days, I've been so privileged to be with you. And I have seen some writing down reflections in a notebook and taking notes, and there's nothing wrong with taking notes, and somebody was on a computer and taking notes or whatever they're doing, and they're gathering reflections. So let me tell you about battle one. Here's the principle. It's battle two. And then you're going to go out and say, "I want to share that with somebody," and it's not going to be there. Because it's not the reflections that are in your notebook or on your computer. It's the reflection that's in your heart. If in fact you are letting God fight for you and you are not fighting for yourself, then that rainbow is in there, see? If in fact you are rejoicing in the faithfulness of God, that you've been messing up and God's been faithful and He's come through and give you a supernatural day to live in, a day you don't expect and you don't deserve. If in fact, by God's grace, you're able to hock the horses and burn the chariots with fire, and you're content and you're resting in the place that God has put you. Now go to your friend, and I am suggesting there will be the reflection, the radiant manifestation of the Lord Himself. And that is what I pray God will do for each of us. That reflection that's in our heart that comes from accepting and living by these tremendous truths. So let's bow together and thank You for Your kind attention. Our Father, we thank You so much that The battle's not ours, but yours. Thank you so much for your faithfulness, your patience. My, we wouldn't exist for a moment if it weren't for your great patience. Thank you for putting up with us, for turning the curse to a blessing and making the Gibeonites serve us. Thank you, Lord, that we don't ever need the world's methods or programs or ways or ideas or weapons in our Christian walk. Thank you that Jesus is enough. And thank you that you have supernaturally placed us where you have placed us. Teach us the secret of contentment, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And then grant that we can go out knowing the fullness of God and radiate the life of Christ to all around. Work this, we pray, for the sake of our Lord Jesus, and in His precious name we pray. Amen.